Thank you, Elizabeth. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 14 as we will finish off this chapter. Our text this morning is Romans 14, verses 20 through 23. It's good to see many of you back. I know this has been a sick season of sickness for so many of our families. I know we still have some that are still trying to get out of that hole. And I don't know where that high-pitched whining is coming from. You should pray an imprecatory prayer over our sound system. There we go. Thank you, TJ. All right. Let me go ahead and lead us in the reading of Scripture, and then we will pray together. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before the Lord, before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful to gather today in the name of Jesus Christ, our living Lord, knowing that it is only because he has perfectly fulfilled your law, only because he has given himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin, only because he is resurrected from the grave. It's only because of him that we are gathered today. May our minds, our hearts, all that we are now, be attuned to you, O God. May your Spirit move freely among us, convicting us of sin, encouraging the faint-hearted, calling us deeper in our understanding of all that you are, and equipping us to serve your glory in this world. Be pleased, O God, to deal bountifully with frail creatures who are in need. Be pleased, O God, to speak through these insufficient lips. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been working through this text, brothers and sisters, on how we get along as a people of God when we possess different convictions. And so I want to start out this morning, I guess, just by helping you test some of your convictions. I do not want you to raise hands or say amen or do anything that might give yourself away. I just want you to answer these questions personally to yourself. Should Christians go out to eat on Sundays or cut their grass on Sundays? Should Christians listen to secular music? Should Christians ever watch an R-rated movie? Or for that matter, PG-13? Should we ever read the Harry Potter series of books? Should we send our kids to public schools or only private school and homeschool? Should a Christian smoke cigars or a pipe? Should Christians drink alcohol in moderation? Should Christians ever go into debt for anything? Should Christians date, or is courtship the only biblical model? Should Christians perpetuate the story of Santa Claus with their young children? Should Christians have body piercings or tattoos? Should Christians eat fast food that is very unhealthy? After all, your body is a temple. Should Christians use birth control? Or should we limit the number of children that we have? Should Christians celebrate Halloween? Should Christians use narcotics if they're prescribed by a doctor? Should Christian ladies wear pants and makeup? Should Christian men have long hair or pierced ears? Should we have televisions or video games or even the internet in our homes? Should a true church ever have topical preaching? Is someone even a Christian if they avoid the doctrine of predestination? Or, oh, this is a hard one. Should a Christian under any circumstances ever vote for a Democrat? Now let me ask you one final question. How many of you got your hackles up over a few of those questions? As I said, we've been working our way through Romans 14, which deals with how Christians are to cultivate love in the body when we have differing convictions on secondary matters of conscience. God sovereignly worked through Paul to give us passages like this one so that we will guard our sense of unity, so that we will stop judging and despising one another over non-essential matters, and so that we will be able to show the world that the kingdom of Christ is our ultimate focus, rather than personal freedoms and personal laws that usually end up repelling lost people. And that's kind of sad, because if I go back to the list of the 21 questions I just asked you, most lost people would probably say that they hear more about those things from the church today than they hear about Jesus from the church today. In this final sermon from Romans 14, we're going to be talking a lot about the conscience. And that's an important concept to understand, that even though Paul never uses the word conscience here in Romans 14, that's exactly what he's dealing with, and that's exactly what we see him speaking of in the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians. And I want to note here at the beginning that several of the things I'm going to give to you today are taken from this book, and I encourage you to get it. This is a great book. It's by Andrew David Nocelli and J.D. Crowley, and it's called Conscience: What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. I've been reading this month in preparation for this final sermon, and it's just an excellent work on the Christian conscience that I'm afraid receives far too little attention in the church today. First of all, as we talk about the conscience, and we've kind of been talking about it over these last several weeks, we really want to define it. What is our conscience? Well, our conscience is our consciousness of what we believe is right and wrong. That's what the Christian conscience is, or the human conscience, I should say. The human conscience is our consciousness of what we believe is right and wrong. And there are several things we want to understand about our conscience. First of all, conscience is a gift to every human being as part of being made in His image. Secondly, conscience produces different results for people based on different moral standards. It produces different results for people based on different moral standards. Now, there are some matters of conscience that are universal. We all believe it is wrong for someone just to walk up to us and punch us in the face. Okay? All right? There are some matters of conscience that are just universal, but there are a lot of matters of conscience that are different based upon different moral standards. In some, if you were to go over into some Asian countries, it's an insult for you to ever touch someone else's head or to show someone else the bottom of your feet. That's a matter of conscience in some cultures. Okay? And so, conscience produces different results for people based upon different moral standards. Thirdly, conscience can change. That's important to note. Fourthly, conscience functions in our lives as a guide, a monitor, a witness, and a judge. And finally, the Christian conscience is redeemed and recalibrated by the Spirit and the Word. And so the Christian conscience is unique. And so boil all that down, brothers and sisters, and what it means is that your conscience can affirm you for doing what you believe is right, and it can also condemn you for doing what you believe is wrong. And thus it leads us to act in certain ways based on how it bears witness to us. Now, as we pick up with verse 20 this morning, we're going to see Paul kind of give us a recap and some final words of admonition as he begins to wrap up his thoughts on how we live together when we espouse different matters of conscience. And so what I'm going to give you under my first point in just a moment is really going to be a review of the application points of the entire chapter. And so let's go ahead and jump in there. My first point this morning, the first thing we see from verses 20 and 21 is that we Christians are to guard the conscience of the weak believer. We are to guard the conscience of the weak believer. Look at verse 20 again. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Again, when we pick up with this verse, Paul is effectively restating or summarizing what he said in this chapter previously in order to give it emphasis. And so I think it's very valuable for us to recount 8 different principles. There are 8 different principles, 8 different points of application that Paul has given us up to this point about how to live in unity with other believers when we have different convictions on secondary matters. And so the first is this, from verses 1 and 2, we learn that we are to welcome those who disagree with us. We are to welcome those fellow believers in Christ who disagree with us. There are Christians who are weaker in matters of conscience and Christians who are stronger in matters of conscience. And we must realize that any of us can be a mixture of both depending on the issue. Remember that the Apostle Peter was one of Christ's own disciples, and he was one of the strongest, most faithful leaders in the early church. We see this in the book of Acts. But he still had a weak conscience when it came to eating with Gentiles, which is why the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians talked about how he had to confront Peter lovingly but firmly to his face when he came among the Galatians and removed himself from eating with Gentile believers. And so, brothers and sisters, if you think of a line of a spectrum going from strong to weak on any number of convictions, virtually every one of us will have people on our left who are weaker on certain matters and people on our right who are stronger on certain matters. And that's okay. We need to love and to welcome one another in the Spirit of Christ. Secondly, from verses 3 and 4, we learn that those who have freedom of conscience must not look down on those who don't. In other words, those who partake are not to despise those who abstain. Such an attitude of superiority has no place among those who together are submitted to the headship of Christ. It's also important to realize that just because someone doesn't partake of something, it doesn't mean that they have a weaker conscience on that matter. Paul understood that he had perfect liberty for all things in Christ. Yet, to the Jews, he became like a Jew in order to win them to faith. Paul had freedom, but he voluntarily gave up the exercise of that freedom in order to reach people with the gospel. Thirdly, also from verses 3 and 4, we learn that those whose conscience restricts them must not be judgmental towards those who practice their freedoms. Again, when it comes to some matters, all of us have that inner voice that rises up and says, "How could a true Christian ever do that?" But you know what? It's not our place to pass judgment on someone whom Christ has redeemed and embraced as his own, not on a secondary matter. Now, if you see your brother or sister violating a clear statement or command of Scripture, you need to go to them in love and confront them to win back their heart. But we should not be judging one another over matters where Scripture does not clearly speak. When we look down on someone with a weaker conscience or judge someone with a stronger conscience, we are acting as if that person is our servant and we are their master. We are putting ourselves in God's place. And we need to remember instead that God is the master of all, and he is a far greater and more graceful master than any one of us would be. Number 4, from verse 5, we learn that each believer must be fully convinced of their position in their own conscience. as we have seen, Christians do not have identical consciences, even though we worship the same Lord and study the same Bible. Your conscience is not always right, but you also cannot sin against your conscience and be a healthy Christian. So strive to be fully convinced of your convictions by calibrating your convictions with God's Word. If we go back to that list of 21 questions I asked us at the beginning, I would be happy to sit down to you and give you my very firm conviction on every one of those. We should have firm convictions, brothers and sisters. But we must strive to calibrate our convictions with God's Word and then live consistently by those convictions until God leads you by His Spirit and His Word to a different position. Number 5, from verses 6 through 9, we learn that when we encounter differing convictions, we should assume that others are partaking or abstaining for the glory of God. Remember when I told you this in that sermon a few weeks ago? Christians can go to God's Word seeking to love Him and glorify Him in obedience and be personally led in secondary matters to do opposite things for the glory of God. We can be personally led in secondary matters to do opposite things, both for the glory of God. And again, that is our ultimate motive, to love and to honor Christ. We do what we do for His glory. Not because we're worried about what other people will think about us or say about us. Not because we want to fit in with a group that has stricter convictions. And not because we want to fit in with a group that exercises their freedoms. And certainly not because we want to break free from the strict religious upbringing we had by doing all the things we were never allowed to do when we were growing up. All of those are bad motives. Wrong motives. We form and hold our convictions for the love and glory of Christ. That's to be our motive. Number 6, verses 10 through 12 remind us that we're not to judge one another in these matters because we will all someday stand before the judgment seat of God. And when that day of judgment comes, the fact of the matter is we are all going to be busy enough answering for our own lives. And so we don't need to worry about meddling in the lives of others. Mind your own conscience. How about that? You know, we tell one another, mind your own business. Mind your own conscience and let God be the judge of others when it comes to secondary matters. Number 7, your freedom to partake of your liberties is correct. Okay? So hear me say that again. Your freedom to partake of your liberties is correct, but do not let your freedom destroy the faith of a weaker brother or sister in Christ. Strict Christians have the responsibility not to impose their convictions on everyone else in the church, but the strong also have the responsibility to bear with the weakness of the weak. The practice of our freedoms can bring spiritual harm to our brethren by causing them to stumble. So there will be times that we will be called upon to demonstrate our maturity and strength by refraining from a given liberty. Again, Naselli and Crowley said this well. We must never allow the conscience of others to determine our own conscience, but we must always consider the conscience of others when we determine our own actions. Finally, number 8 in our review, of the points of application from verses 16 through 21, we learn that our ultimate priority is not eating and drinking and observing days. Our ultimate priority is the kingdom of God and building one another up in righteousness, peace, and joy. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:8, food and wine do not commend us to God. So when we get all wadded up and divided with one another over political parties, schooling choices, music styles, and body piercings, it only reveals how far our thinking has drifted from the interests of God and the kingdom He is building for His glory. This does not mean that secondary matters are not important. Hear me say that. Secondary matters are important. As I said a moment ago, if we could go back to those 21 questions I gave you, I can give you where I stand very firmly on convictions on all of those. We should have convictions. But those convictions should always be subject to being judged by God's Word and being changed according to God's Word if necessary. But more than that, those convictions are not the ultimate priorities of the kingdom of God. All of that brings us to where we are in the text this morning. And what we're going to do as we go through these verses is we're going to add two more principles to that list. That's eight principles that we've gotten so far. We're going to add two more to that list this morning to make it an even 10. And so that takes us back to where we started in our text, verse 20. When Paul says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food, he's echoing what he said back in verse 15, when he spoke of hurting your brother with your liberty and destroying with food him for whom Christ died. And that the Greek term for tear down, it's actually a new term in this chapter. He's used similar terms, but it literally it means to dissolve, to overthrow, to subvert, or to render vain. The idea here is that God is at work to bring his people to himself and to build them up in his truth. And so we dare not subvert his work in the hearts of our brethren by foolishly exercising our liberties. Then he repeats what he said back in verse 14 by stating that all things are indeed clean. Where the Word of God does not give us a specific command, we have liberty to partake of what Christ has created. However, we must realize that exercising our freedom can be an occasion for evil if it causes offense. Verse 21 then further explains that last phrase of verse 20. Verse 21, it is not good to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And so these two verses together express for us what is the ninth principle. Okay, if you're keeping count, this is now the ninth principle from this text. Those who have freedom in Christ are not to flaunt it. Those who have freedom in Christ are not to flaunt it. You know why? Because by flaunting your freedom, you can make dirty that which Christ has declared clean because you've made it into a stumbling block. Those who are strong must be especially careful to nurture the faith of young people and new Christians. And so, don't flaunt your liberty. Live in a way that guards the conscience of the weaker believer. And again, this goes back, brothers and sisters, when we talk about applying this, this goes back to the most basic concept of love. What does love do? Love, biblical love, lays down its life for the sake of the beloved. Biblical love is the embodiment of what we see in Philippians 2, where it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Biblical love models the example of Christ, who, although Christ, he had perfection. Christ could do all things. He had absolute freedom because he had the divinely infinite knowledge of what was sin and what was not in every circumstance. He could know the status of men's hearts to know whether or not his freedoms would be a stumbling block to someone. And yet, we don't see Christ at all flaunting that divine liberty. We see Christ making himself a servant to everyone. A servant to all, that he might draw them to the Father. Brothers and sisters, that is to be us. We have freedom in Christ. But let us never flaunt it. Let us understand that if we would be like Christ, we must make ourselves servants to the body. Servants, especially to those of weaker conscience, that we might demonstrate to them the love of Jesus. That takes us to the second point here from verse 22 in our text, which is live your convictions joyfully before God. Live your convictions joyfully before God. Look at verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. You know, when we come to verse 22, we find a very interesting correlation between faith and the convictions of our conscience. Now, when Paul mentions faith here, he's not referring to saving faith in Christ. It's related, but it's not the same. He's really referring to the confidence or the assurance that a person has in their heart or conscience to engage in a particular activity. To say it another way, every Christian should live what they believe is right before God. To do so, to live your convictions happily before God, is the path of joy. That's why he says, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, as we think about this, it should give us a little bit of an echo back to verse 5. Look back at verse 5 in Romans 14. Remember, it says, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. As we noted back then, if different convictions on secondary matters are causing division or judgmentalism within the body of Christ, we might think that we should minimize our emphasis on these things. But Paul says just the opposite. He says, be fully convinced. He's not saying that each person can have his own convictions. He is saying each person should have their own convictions on these matters, to be completely persuaded. And this in itself is an important truth for us to understand. No aspect of our faith is to be mushy and wishy-washy and limp. A life of faith, brothers and sisters, is built upon true conviction. We are to have firmly held convictions, but not convictions that are forced upon us by men. We are to have firmly held convictions gleaned from the study of God's Word and applied in our personal lives in a way that gives glory to Christ. Having firm convictions and living them faithfully before our Lord is the path of obedience, the path of happiness and joy, because on this path our conscience does not condemn us. It affirms us in what we approve. And that then is the 10th principle. If you're keeping track, this is now the 10th principle or point of application for Romans 14. A person who lives according to their own conscience is blessed. A person who lives according to their own conscience before God is blessed. D.A. Carson said the following when it comes to these matters of conscience. He said, Paul judges it dangerous for Christians to defy their consciences, because if they get in the habit of ignoring the voice of conscience, they may ignore that voice even when the conscience is well informed and properly warning them of something that is positively evil. Naselli and Crowley, in their book, they follow that quote by saying, God gave us the gift of conscience in order to significantly increase our joy as we obey its warnings. Let me say that again. God gave us the gift of conscience in order to significantly increase our joy as we obey its warnings. Just as God's gift of touch and pain guards us from what would rob us of physical health, conscience continually guards us from the sin that robs our joy. Conscience continually guards us from the sin that would rob our joy. Brothers and sisters, as we hear that, as we weigh that, as we consider this verse, it's here again that we see the wonder of God. That we see how wondrously God is working for His greatest glory and our greatest good. You see, when we sin, when we ignore our own conscience and pursue what is sin, we set ourselves on the path of misery and death. But our Lord, our Father, our Savior, He desires that we have abundant joy. God gives us His law and He gives us His conscience to protect us from misery and ruin. And so that is why, brothers and sisters, we are to listen to our conscience, because our conscience guards what is of utmost importance. And what is of utmost importance is our relationship with our Lord, our relationship with Jesus. We are to fully and firmly live our convictions with our eyes set on Christ. We're to realize that God has given us each our convictions to guard our joy in Him. And this is kind of the rub for us, isn't it? Because when we start talking about different convictions, when we start talking about what Christians should and should not do on secondary matters, we automatically become grumpy, judgmental people, don't we? Don't we? And we get so tied up and we have this sincere feeling, you know what? I can't necessarily prove you're wrong, but I know you're wrong. And I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that God shows you the light. And what happens is our convictions, which are God-given for our joy, we take our convictions and we turn them into a basis upon which we're judging others and being unloving towards them. When we do that, one of the problems we face when we do that is we've taken our eyes off of Christ and living for His glory, and we've put our attention on other people and made ourselves the judge of what they're doing or not doing. And we get all locked up and wadded up in that critical spirit, and we forget the joy that is ours when we're focused on living out our own convictions before the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we have plenty to worry about right here, don't we? Don't we? We have plenty to worry about right here. That's why Jesus used the metaphor of the log versus the splinter. How can you worry about the splinter in your brother's eye when you've got this gaping log in your own eye? That's what's behind it. When we give ourselves over to that kind of judgmentalism, to being at odds with one another over secondary matters, joy is lost, and so is unity and love. And again, I want to be careful to say that doesn't mean we don't have real conversations. We should never be afraid as brothers and sisters in Christ to have real conversations about the spiritual implications of things. Again, when we go back to that list of things, it's good to have convictions. It's good to make decisions on things about how you raise your children and what you're going to expose them to and different things. It's important to do that. It's necessary to do that. But what is not necessary is using our convictions to bludgeon our brothers and sisters in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul says, "For our proud confidence is this. This is the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." Our relationship toward one another, the witness of our conscience, should be that we have lived with one another in a spirit of holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. We should be vessels of grace in one another's lives. That takes me to my third and final point this morning. Do all things from faith for His glory. Do all things from faith for His glory. Look at verse 23. "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." So follow Paul's argument here. If having solid convictions that flow from a biblically shaped conscience is the basis of happiness and joy in Christ, then suffering doubt and a lack of confidence that one's actions are right is God warning you that you are on the path of sin and condemnation. You see, that is what makes the weak person weak. You know, all through here, Paul has been talking about the strong believer and the weak believer. This is what makes the weak person weak. Their conscience lacks sufficient confidence to engage in a particular act without self-judgment. Their conscience lacks sufficient confidence to engage in a particular act without self-judgment. So even though that action is not sin, even though doing that is not actually a sin, it would be sin to that person because they sincerely believe God forbids it. Now, I know you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a second here, Pastor Sean. Does that mean everyone just kind of gets to make up their own laws? No, remember, we all begin with the common grounding in God's Word. That is the law that we are all called to abide by. Where Scripture does not give us a clear law of command, we have freedom. And that is the realm in which I'm speaking of. But even within that realm of freedom, someone can have a matter of conscience that makes something sin for them in a way that it would not be sinful for others. To go against your own conscience on that kind of matter is the equivalent of disobeying God or valuing something more than God, which is sin. And again, it's easy for us to think of an example of this. A recovering alcoholic might have a sincere, Christ-honoring conviction that taking a sip of alcohol would be sin for them. And because it would be against that person's conscience, it would indeed be sin. It would be wrong for them to do so. Because you see, faith is trusting in the sufficiency of God. It's being content with all that He is for you and has for you. And as we've already noted, conscience is a gift from God to guard us from the sin that would steal our joy. And so when you doubt, when you act against your own spirit-directed conscience, you are valuing something more than God, and that act of idolatry is rightly condemned by your conscience. We must remember, brothers and sisters, that as believers, our faith in Christ is not just what saves us. Our faith is what we live by every day. It's not just, you know, I believed in Jesus, I'm saved, you know, I'm taken care of, and then I go on and live my life by myself, you know, my own way, just as long as I don't make any major mistakes. No, we're saved by faith, and we live every moment thereafter by faith. Our trust and confidence in Christ, in His gospel, is the anchor of everything we think or say or do. That's what leads Paul to the final phrase of verse 23. Look at the very last phrase of chapter 14, verse 23. Whatever is not from faith is sin. We understand this phrase alongside other verses that set forth the same truth. Throughout this sermon series, I've referenced 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul said there, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But listen to me. You can't glorify God if you're dishonoring Him by not trusting Him. And so where there is no faith, 1 Corinthians 10:31 is being disobeyed in every action. Think of also the scripture reading that Pastor Jim did for us this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Therefore, where there is no faith, all actions displease God. That's why Augustine, going all the way back to Augustine, he said that even the virtues of unbelievers are sin. And so let me help us understand that, because this is an important corrective in our culture. A lot of times we're tempted to think, you know what? I never knew that person to go to church or to have faith in Christ. I never saw any evidence of any religion in that person. But you know, they were a good person. They helped other people. They were a good neighbor. I mean, if you needed something, they would give you the shirt off their back. They were faithful to give money to those who were in need. They supported different charities. They lived a good life. They raised good children. They were faithful to their spouse throughout the entirety of their lives. I mean, this is a good person. If anyone should be in heaven, it's that person, right? That's how we tend to think. And that's how our culture tends to speak. But this is what we need to understand. If that action is not born out of a heart of faith in Christ, it's sin. Because even an act of charity, even an act of generosity, even an act of faithfulness that is not lived for the glory of God and the glory of Christ is sin, because it's lived for the glory of self. And there's only those two places. It's either done for the glory of God or it's done for the glory of self. And no matter how good it is, if it's done for the glory of self, it is sin. It is sin. That's why in Isaiah it says, even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. If we do not have faith in Him, if we are not doing it as unto Christ, it is nothing. And I know some of you hearing that from me this morning, you may be thinking, sitting there thinking right now, man, that's harsh, Pastor Sean. I understand that. I understand you feeling that way. But let me tell you, that's Scripture. That's the Word of God. That is precisely why we needed a Savior, and that is precisely why God gave us a Savior. None of us can please God on our own. None of us can live a life that is good enough so that we might stand before God one day and say, "Look, Lord, look at what I did." Everything we do, no matter how good, is tainted with sin. That's why we needed a Savior. That's why God sent Jesus. Jesus did live a perfect life, keeping every command of God under the glory of God. Jesus died a perfect death, giving himself willingly as a sacrifice for sin, as a sacrifice to die the death that every sinner deserves. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose bodily from the grave on the third day. He rose bodily from the grave on the third day, conquering death and assuring all who believe in him of the promise of eternal life. And so Jesus is the only way of salvation. If you are someone who is looking to your good life, your good works, I want you to understand you are dead in your transgressions and sins. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ alone that you can be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so I plead with you this very day, turn, repent, turn from your sin, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he has done for you, so that you may be forgiven and reconciled to God and saved and have the promise of eternal life. For believers, this is where we understand that our faith does make every thought, word, and deed that is born out of our union with Christ, it makes every one of those things born of Christ into an act of worship. By faith, we go forth loving him, treasuring him above all else, and giving him glory in the way we do our work, wash our dishes, love our children, drink our orange juice, and follow our conscience. We live by faith. And so that brings us to the question, though. Well, Pastor Sean, how do I make the decision in the moment then? I want to be faithful to live for Christ, for his glory. I want to walk by faith. What about when I'm faced with these secondary matters then? How do I make right decisions? What are biblical guidelines for whether or not I should partake? Well, this is where I've given you something in your bulletin. It's so important. I had it printed for you so you don't just have to write it down. This is taken from the book that I showed you at the beginning of the sermon. And I want you to follow along here with me. This is quoted in the book, and it's actually taken from another book by John and Paul Feinberg. And we have here, if you're looking at the front, 8 questions or tests that each Christian must face when deciding whether or not to indulge in a given activity. And so the first question, and you can see where this is based in Scripture. So you're looking at that list of 8 things that are on the front with me. The first question we ask is, am I fully persuaded that it is right? Am I fully persuaded that it's right? If you can't answer yes to that, then you shouldn't partake of it. But if you are, you may. Number 2, can I do it unto the Lord? Can you partake of this activity as unto the Lord? Do you have the sense that it would be pleasing in his sight? Number 3, can I do it without being a stumbling block to my brother or sister in Christ? Again, the conscience of the strong is not bound by the weak. The conscience of the strong is bound by the strength of Christ to love the weak. Number 4, does it bring peace? Remember back to what the kingdom is about? It's about righteousness and peace and joy. So does it bring peace? Number 5, does it edify my brother? Number 6, is it profitable? You remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, all things are possible for him. He can engage in all those things. He has liberty. But is it profitable? And so is it profitable for you? Number 7, does it enslave me? And I would maybe add a little word there. Or does it have the potential to enslave me? Does it enslave me or does it have the potential to enslave me? Then you shouldn't partake. And number 8, finally, most importantly, does it bring glory to God? Does it bring glory to God? Brothers, sisters, if you can work through those 8 questions on matters where you have questions of conviction, praise be to the Father. Go and live your life according to your convictions for the glory of His name. You will truly be happy as you walk in obedience. But this is a good guideline for us to consider. And as we think about how we bring those different convictions and how we answer these questions differently in any given situation, as we think about our differences and how we still come back together, that is where the prayer that I've given you there is valuable. Keep reading on that insert I've given you. This is a prayer that's developed, again, by the authors of the book, and I've reprinted it from here for you. A prayer developed from Romans 14. Just follow along there and read it with me. Father, we are finite and sinful people. And for a complex set of reasons that you know far better than we do, we disagree with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ on all sorts of disputable matters. So, Lord, would you please give us grace to welcome those who disagree with us on various disputed issues? Would you please give us grace not to look down on those who are stricter than we are? And would you please give us grace not to be judgmental toward those who exercise more freedom than we do? Would you please give us grace to be fully convinced of our positions in our own consciences? Would you please give us grace to practice our freedoms and restrictions for your glory and to assume that other believers are doing the same? Would you please give us grace to keep disputable matters in perspective, knowing that we will all someday stand before your judgment seat? Will you please give us grace not to let our freedom destroy the faith of a professing Christian who is weaker on a particular disputable matter? And would you please give us grace to build each other up in righteousness, peace, and joy? Would you please give us grace not to flaunt our freedom or expect others to be as strict as we are? Would you please give us grace to live according to our conscience and experience your blessing? Would you please give us grace to follow the example of Christ who put others first? Would you please give us grace to bring you glory by welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed us? Lord, we are weak and selfish. We need so much endurance and encouragement to live with our brothers and sisters in this way of peace. You are the God of endurance and encouragement. Please grant us to live in such harmony with one another and in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, that prayer expresses the humility that we are to embody as we focus upon and look to Jesus Christ in all things. It is that good news. It is that reality of Christ. It is that knowledge of all that He is and what He has done that leads us even to the table this morning. I want you to take your Bibles, and as we move to communion this morning, I want you to read a text with me. Turn to Hebrews 9. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not to say of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's the good news, brothers and sisters. Because of what Christ has done, our conscience has been washed clean. And we come to this table in celebration of that fact. In celebration of the fact that in Christ we have a conscience that's been redeemed by our holy Lord. I pray, brothers and sisters, that we would partake of this supper in glad adoration of our King for what He has done. Remembering His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary and what He secured for us there, knowing what He is doing even now to sanctify us in the truth, and anticipating with eagerness the time when we will be gathered into His presence in glory at the marriage feast of the Lamb. We celebrate all those things, past, present, and future, when we come to the table. And I encourage you to come to the table with a clean conscience. If you're here this morning and you are walking in unrepentance, if you are walking in sin against a scripturally informed conscience, repent that you may come to the table of the Lord. If you would not repent, then honor the Lord by allowing these elements to pass by, because the apostle warned the Corinthian church that there are some who have died because they've partaken of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And in a sense, we're all unworthy, but that's the beauty. If you would come to Christ, if you would trust in Him and rest in Him and walk in repentance, you don't have to be perfect. As unworthy as you are, come to the table. Know the grace of the Lord. Parents, if you have children with you who have yet to make these decisions, please help them to allow these elements to pass by. Others of you that may be here, we ask you simply to judge by your own conscience whether or not you fit what is described in Acts chapter 2. At the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon, it says, "So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." If that describes you, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, been baptized, and you are under the ministry of a biblical church, then we welcome you to come to this table with us as a fellow heir of the grace of Christ. Let us, brothers and sisters, prepare our hearts to receive these symbols of Christ's own body and blood. Let us prepare our hearts to receive them in cheerfulness and gladness for all that Christ is and what He has done. Deacons, please come forward.